Psychologists tell us that we are a combination of our DNA and our environment. All of us are influenced by the genetic code that God has built into us, but also then through our backgrounds. And the amount of the influence of each keeps shifting. No one knows exactly how much plays into each part. But all of that to say, people respond differently. Different people respond differently to the same situation and the same set of influences. Michael Patton, who is the director of a ministry called Credo House Ministries, tells the story of Billy Graham and Charles Templeton. Now, most of you are familiar with the name Billy Graham, probably the name Charles Templeton, not quite so many of you are familiar with him. Both of these guys were evangelists with Youth for Christ. Before Billy Graham ever began his public crusade ministry, he worked with an organization that came into existence in the mid-40s, right during the end of World War II and then right after World War II. Youth for Christ sprang up, and they held massive youth rallies and specifically aimed at soldiers in the beginning in large cities where there were bases. And on Saturday evenings, there would be thousands of men and military people who would jam these Youth for Christ meetings and sing lively gospel hymns. And then an evangelist would get up and speak a simple gospel message to them. Well, Youth for Christ had two main evangelists doing that. One was a young man named Billy Graham, the other, his friend Charles Templeton. In fact, Charles Templeton, many thought that he would be the one who would overturn the world with the gospel, a gifted speaker. But Charles Templeton ended up leaving the Christian faith, eventually became an atheist. He, although an atheist, said of Billy Graham in 1982, there is no fake in him. He believes what he believes with an invincible innocence. And Charles Templeton, at that time as an atheist in 1982, said he's the only mass evangelist I would trust. Well, Charles Templeton died in 2001 at the age of 86. And shortly before he died, he penned a book that Michael Patton said I consider to be one of the saddest books ever written. It was entitled Farewell to God. I look at that example of Billy Graham and Charles Templeton, I think, how can that be? These guys were so close. They traveled not only the United States, but even to Europe with their ministry of outreach with Youth for Christ. And then their lives went in different directions. Charles Templeton went off to Princeton Seminary, where at that time there was much skeptical teaching of the Word of God, and he eventually turned away from the Scriptures and turned away from the Lord himself. Billy Graham, however, went into his evangelistic ministry, and as you know, the result of that is 50-plus years of mass evangelism and the effect that that had. People respond differently to the same situation. And this morning, as we look at the Scriptures together in Luke 22, we are going to see an example of that among Jesus' own disciples. So I'd like to invite you to open a Bible with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 22. And we look this morning at two diverse events, but they represent different responses to Jesus, and we can learn some key principles from them. The first begins in the first six verses of this chapter, and it deals with the planning of the betrayal of Jesus. Now, the timing is given here in verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching. The time of year was spring, and most of you probably have some idea of how the Passover came to be. You remember how God led the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt and brought them through the wilderness eventually to the promised land. When he led them out of slavery, you remember God had to convince Pharaoh through 10 plagues that he sent upon them. It wasn't until the final plague, so heavy was that plague, that Pharaoh finally was convinced and let the people of Israel leave Egypt. And you remember what that plague was? Of course, many of you are familiar with it. It was the death of the firstborn. And when God told Moses about what he was going to do with striking down every firstborn child throughout the land of Egypt, he told his people, I want to spare you, but in order to spare you, you need to listen carefully to these directions. And he gave them the plans for the Passover. They were to take every family, every Jewish family, every believing family was to take a lamb on that particular night that he gave them, the 14th of the first month of the Jewish religious year in the spring. They were to slay that lamb, take the blood from the lamb, put it on the doorposts, and then they were to eat that lamb at a meal that included a number of other symbolic elements to it. That was the Passover meal. And they were to do that then every year after that. And you remember that night throughout Egypt, the angel of death went through the land of Egypt, and every home that had the blood of the lamb on the doorposts was safe. The angel of death passed over it, the Passover. But those that did not, throughout Egypt, firstborn died, and Pharaoh's own son died, and he said to the Israelites, get out of here, go. Well, they left, and you know the rest of the account of what occurred. But that was the beginning of the Passover feast. And yearly, they were to remember, the Jews were to remember how God delivered them from Egypt through the Passover. But what you may not realize is that the Passover, in a broad term, was more than just a one-day event. It was a one-day event. Literally, the Passover was celebrated for a 24-hour period. But then the whole Passover went on for another 7 days, and the rest of it was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, where did the Feast of Unleavened Bread get started? Well, maybe you remember when God gave those directions about having to leave Israel. Let me read to you from Exodus chapter 12. The Egyptians urged all the people to hurry and leave their country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. This was after the death of the firstborn. So the people, the Jews, took their dough before the yeast was added, and they carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. And with the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. The bread didn't have time to rise because they left Egypt in such a hurry. God opened the door, the Egyptians sent them out, and they went in a hurry. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread would remind them of how God rapidly brought them out, and it would remind them also of the first bread that they ate going out into the wilderness. It didn't have the yeast, it didn't have time to rise. It reminded them of God's provision. And so every year they would begin this whole celebration with the Passover meal and the celebration of the Passover, but then it would continue on for another 7 days celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In fact, it was such an influential feast that it became probably the most popular feast in all of Judaism. There are three major feasts in Judaism, and even in the first century, Jesus' time on this earth, Jews from around the world would travel to Jerusalem for the Passover. It's said that in the 60s, when Nero was governor of Rome, he doubted the influence that religion had over the Jews. He thought it wasn't that important to them. And someone said, well, why don't you just count how many people are in the Passover feast in Jerusalem? So they took a census of the number of lambs that were slain. And they found in Jerusalem the number of lambs that were slain were 256,500. Now understand that the requirements for the Passover is that there be at least 10 people for each lamb. Well, you multiply that out, and that means that there are over 2.5 million people in Jerusalem celebrating the Passover when Nero did that census of the lambs. The city of Jerusalem just swelled during Passover. People flooded it. The closest thing we could think of here, and that doesn't even approach those numbers, would be EAA and Oshkosh. You ever drive through Oshkosh during EAA? Well, that's what happened in Jerusalem during Passover. People descended upon it, coming to Jerusalem to remember God's deliverance in the celebration of the Passover meal. And that's the time of year it was here. We read in that verse 1, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread called the Passover was approaching. In verse 2, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Now, up to this time, you remember as we've been going through Luke, Jesus had opposition on a number of occasions, but the opposition usually came from who? The Pharisees. The Pharisees was this strict religious sect in Judaism that kept the law, and they were the ones who told people how to keep the law of God. They set the parameters for it. And they opposed Jesus because they didn't like Jesus' popularity. They didn't like people following Jesus instead of them, and they didn't like it that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. But now we come to the last week of Jesus' life. In fact, here at this point, we are the last couple of days of Jesus' life. And we read that the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus. The priests now got involved in this too. They wanted to get rid of Jesus because he represented a threat in their minds, a threat to their authority and a threat to Judaism. He's claiming to be the Messiah, and they didn't, quite frankly, believe that he was the Messiah. And for a while, they just wanted to discredit Jesus. You remember in the book of Luke, as we've been reading through, about the various times they tried to trap Jesus or tried to throw a hard question at him that would put him in a tough situation. But they've given up on that. Now they're out to kill him. They're looking for some way to get rid of him. But they had a problem. They were afraid of the people, verse 2 tells us. And that is the problem that they had that is most deadly to any of us. Fearing people rather than God. They feared going out and arresting Jesus and just putting him to death because Jesus had such a popular following. They thought they would cause a riot. There were so many people who believed maybe he was Israel's hope. He was the Messiah. Maybe he would be the one to throw off the Roman yoke over them. And they wanted to get rid of him, but there were too many people who trusted him. And so they, fearing the people, didn't know what to do. And an open arrest of Jesus could perhaps provoke a riot. But we read they did this because they were afraid of the people. And whenever we start fearing people more than God, we have crossed a line that is so dangerous. Whenever we start pleasing people more than God, we have crossed a line that is so dangerous. That's true in my life and any of our lives. Because when that happens, our private lives become different than our public lives. And our sincerity, our genuine faith has become a sham. And that was the situation with these religious leaders in Judaism. Now in verse 3 we read, then at that point, Satan entered Judas called Iscariot, one of the 12. Satan entered Judas. You know, when we think about Judas, his very name, Judas, not many people look upon him with favor. How would you like to have your name throughout history be Benedict Arnold? That's basically, you know, we think of Judas, we think of Benedict Arnold, we think of famous traitors, acts of betrayal. And how could Judas do this? He was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. Well, this passage tells us how he could do this. He had given way somehow, allowed demonic influence, and Satan entered his life. Judas Iscariot, we don't know the meaning of Iscariot. It may speak about him being from a city named Kiriath. I read a cute story sent in by a lady to Today's Christian Women that tells about teaching Vacation Bible School. She had a class lesson on Judas' betrayal of Jesus, and she was asking the kids about this. She said, went over the review questions, and she said, who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? And without hesitation, one little 7-year-old by the name of Kenny replied. He said, I know who it was. It was Judas the scariest. Well, that's true. You can understand why he would think of him as scary and why he pronounced it that way. But it really is a scary thing because Judas, although close to Jesus, had somehow allowed his life to get to the place where Satan could come in and do his work through him. Judas was totally responsible for this, and yet satanic influence was going on here. Now, it's interesting, as we read this account of Luke here, we read about Judas' betrayal, and then shortly after this, we're going to read about the Passover meal where Jesus instituted the Last Supper. Luke is the only one who records this betrayal first, and the events of the betrayal first before the Passover starts. The rest tell us that actually what happened is Jesus was there at the feast of Passover with his disciples, and he identified who the one would be that would betray him. It actually became a point of discussion. But Luke perhaps put it in this order because he wanted us to understand the background to this whole situation and not to miss what's going on with Judas. I like what Daryl Bach, a New Testament prophet, Dallas Seminary, says. As Satan tempted Eve to doubt God, as he tempted Cain to murder his brother, as he tempted Job to lose his faith, as he tempted Israel to go into idolatry, as Satan tempted King Saul to seek after mediums, and he tempted Jesus to worship him, so now he has moved on to our Lord's disciples, and eventually he was able to pick off one of them. It was Judas. Making deals with the devil is a dangerous game, but Judas opened the door. We read in verse 4, 5, and 6, Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard, and he discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. Well, they were delighted, and they agreed to give him money. And he consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Notice, when no crowd was present, they were fearful of the people. Now, what you notice about this situation here with Judas is one of the close disciples of Jesus, one of those 12. Jesus had many, many more followers, but he chose those 12. Judas had every benefit the other disciples had. Jesus taught them as a group repeatedly. Judas was there. Jesus sent them out to preach. He sent out the 12 two by two to preach during his ministry. Judas was part of that group. They came back and shared about all the miraculous things that had been done through their hands. Judas was part of that group. And now here at this point, Judas betrays his master. And he goes to the leaders of the Jewish faith, the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, not Roman officers, but these Jewish officers of the temple guard, and he figured out a way that he could betray Jesus. And his part was key, because what Judas would do would be to give them a way to arrest Jesus when no one is around. They needed to have it done in quiet. They needed to have it done when it wouldn't provoke a riot. And Judas, being one of Jesus' disciples, could do that. He would know Jesus' schedule. Betrayal. Just thinking about this aspect of betrayal, can you think of a time where you have been betrayed? If you think of a time where you have been hurt by betrayal, if you have felt betrayed, it most likely happened through someone that you trusted. And the larger your trust, the greater the effect of the betrayal. The closer the relationship, the greater the hurt from the betrayal. Our greatest joys in life come from close relationships with God and with people, and those people especially who are close to us. Conversely, our greatest pains in life come from broken relationships with God and with people, and especially those people who are close to us. And if you can identify with that, if you can think about that, if you've been through a time where you've had a broken relationship that has hurt, that's what makes divorce so difficult. That's what makes relationships and families that are broken so hard. And in this situation, Jesus felt the betrayal. When Julius Caesar was assassinated in Rome, historians tell us that Caesar fought at first against the conspirators who came to assassinate him, and then he saw his trusted friend Brutus. And that famous line that he stated, "You too, Brutus," he saw Brutus with a dagger drawn, and at that point, we're told that Caesar put his cloak over his face and submitted to the assassination. He stopped fighting. That's what betrayal does. It makes you want to give up. It makes you feel like I can't go on. And if you've been through a time where you've had this broken relationship, or if you're in this right now, you know the pain of that. And that's what Jesus felt here. In fact, again, I think Daryl Bach says it well, this New Testament prof from Dallas Seminary. He said, Jesus probably suffered no greater personal disappointment than Judas' betrayal. Sometimes rejection and failure come from within the ranks of those who minister. Success is not guaranteed for those who associated with Jesus, yet such failure is always tragic and always hurtful. And Judas provided an occasion for great hurt. Jesus felt every feeling we feel. So understand, if you feel betrayed or you feel hurt or you are suffering right now from a broken relationship, Jesus understands. Judas, he wasn't taken by surprise, but Judas betrayed him. That's one example. Now, in these next few verses, verses 7 through 16, we see the planning of the Passover for Jesus. In verse 7, we read these words. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." Again, the day of unleavened bread. That would have been the opening day. You see, not only did they sacrifice a lamb on that day to begin to celebrate the Passover, but they also removed yeast or leaven from their houses on that day. Leaven took on a symbolic representation of evil, and so by removing leaven, it was symbolically saying we're removing evil from our lives and from our homes. And this is the timing of it. And Jesus sent Peter and John to go and make preparations to eat the Passover. Now, they were in Jerusalem, and he chose these two guys, Peter and John. I think it's so interesting he chose these two guys. You remember, perhaps, that Jesus had the 12 disciples, but then he also had three of those 12 who were special, called to special times, Peter and James and John. They were at the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. These three were in the Garden of Gethsemane later with Jesus. And Jesus called two of these guys, Peter and John, to go and prepare the Passover meal with them. He chose these two guys from that inner circle. Now, they didn't know the plans for it. They had no idea. Jesus, for whatever reason, had kept it silent and hadn't told the disciples, first of all, that they were going to be celebrating the Passover together, much less where they were going to be celebrating the Passover together. He just let them know that they were going to be, and he was going to send Peter and John to get it ready. And Peter and John ask in verse 9, "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" Now, again, remember, Jerusalem is filled with 2.5 million people celebrating the Passover. Back in 1993, we had come back from Venezuela a couple of years before that, but we hadn't gotten out to California yet to see Carmen's family and foster family, and our kids were small, and we're trying to think, how are we going to get out there to see everybody? It's expensive to fly when you got a family of little ones, and we thought, what are we going to do? Well, we bought this old motorhome, this beat-up motorhome that, if I start to bleed here, forgive me. We bought this old motorhome. We drove out to California. We, on the way out there, stopped in some national parks, and then on the way back, stopped in some national parks. And one of the parks we stopped at was Yosemite National Park. We drove into Yosemite National Park in the late afternoon, and we thought, we're gonna have a picnic here in Yosemite. Drove down into Yosemite Valley. This is why you could still drive down there. I think they take buses down there now to get into the valley. And we had a picnic, and by this time it was getting dark, and we thought, you know, we should find a place to camp. And we were driving through the Yosemite Valley there looking for a place to camp, couldn't find any place, and so everything seemed to be full there. And so we stopped at a ranger station, and I asked, is there anywhere we could camp this evening? And the guy looked at me, and I thought he was going to laugh in my face. He said, "Wait a minute. You drove in this afternoon into Yosemite, and you're expecting to camp here in Yosemite? Do you realize that people make reservations years in advance to camp in Yosemite? We have no idea." Well, now what are we going to do? It's you know, probably 10 o'clock at night. The way out of Yosemite is pretty winding out of there. It's pretty, you know, and he looked at our family. I had one of our kids with me. You know, our kids were small at that. He says, "Listen," he says, "just go down here, find there's a few different wide spots on the road where people stop and look at stuff. Just find a wide spot in the road and pull over and go ahead and camp." So we did that. You know, he was kind enough to let us do that. But it made me wonder, as Peter and John were told by Jesus, "Go prepare the Passover," if they're thinking, "Wait a minute. You didn't make preparations for this? You want us to go prepare it? Jesus, do you realize that there are 2.5 million people here? Where are we supposed to go prepare the Passover? Where are we supposed to go do this?" And that's what they're asking him. They're from Galilee. They're not from Jerusalem. They don't have necessarily family in Jerusalem that they can go to for this. And so they ask him, where do you want us to do this? And he gives them directions. Verse 10, he replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there. And they left and they found things just as Jesus had told them. They prepared the Passover. Now, understand, this set of directions probably surprised them. You might be thinking, well, they're going to walk into the city and see a guy carrying a jar of water. Wouldn't you expect there would be scores of people carrying jars of water? They didn't have indoor plumbing. Everybody had to go to a well to get their fresh water. And we're going to see a man. Yes, they would see something unique, because what you wouldn't know, unless we know the background of this, is that men didn't usually carry the jars of water. Women did. Men carried water skins. Nice, huh? Guys carried the little water skins. Women carried the big jars of water. But that's the way it was. And so when Jesus told them this, he was giving them a unique sign. You're going to see a man carrying a jar of water, and he'll meet you, and you just follow him, and he'll take you to this place, and you ask about it, and they'll show you all that you need. And notice when they got there, they found a large upper room, all furnished. That's what they would find. They found it just like that. Now, what that means, all furnished, is that there would be, and we've talked about this before, as we come toward Passover season, you have that low table, and they would, it's not like Leonardo da Vinci, you know, where you have everybody sitting around facing the painter so he can paint your picture. It's not like that. It's a low table, generally in the shape of a horseshoe. And you'd have that horseshoe, and then you would have pillows or whatever, mats on the floor, and everybody would lay on their side, leaning on their left elbow around this table. And the one who would lead the Passover would be at the end of the U on the floor on their left elbow. Now, remember, these guys were all, you know, in their 20s and 30s, so I can see how they could do that. This would be a tough group to have a Passover like that with, probably here this morning. Most of us probably wouldn't be able to get up again after laying through a Passover there on our left elbows. But that's how they sat at the Passover, and it was all set up for them. They got there, and it was all ready for them, this large upper room, everything ready to go. So they prepared the Passover. Now, verse 14, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. The hour that it arrived was the hour for the Passover celebration. Notice they reclined at the table. They're laying there around the table. They're on their elbows there. And Jesus makes this statement in verse 15. Now, literally, in the Greek language, the words that Luke writes, if we were to translate it, with desire I have desired. It is an emphatic statement Jesus is making. I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you. And then he goes on and says to them, I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. I want to eat it with you now before I suffer. Let me ask you this question. Why do you think Jesus wanted to eat this Passover with his disciples so badly? Why was it such a big deal? Understand, he knew that he was going to be put to death the next day. We're down to the last couple of days of Jesus' life. In fact, as we go through Luke here, we're going to be spending a number of weeks here on just these last days of Jesus' life. But why did he so much want to eat this with the disciples? Because he had an important lesson for them that he wanted them to never forget. I read the story of 30-year-old friends who had, maybe it was a class reunion, they were going to have a reunion, they were discussing where they should go for dinner, and somebody suggested they should meet, let's meet at the Glowing Embers restaurant, because the waiters and waitresses there are young and beautiful. And so they all agreed. 15 years later, age 45, they again decided to have a meeting and talking about where they should go for dinner, and somebody said, well, let's go to the Glowing Embers because the food and the wine selection there are very good. So they all agreed, and they met there again. 15 years later, they're all 60 years of age. Now they're going to discuss where to meet. Somebody suggested, let's go to the Glowing Embers because you can eat there in peace and quiet, and restaurants smoke-free. Let's go there. They all agreed. They met there again. Another 15 years pass, and they're all age 75 by this time, and again, they discuss where we should meet. Somebody suggested they should meet at the Glowing Embers because the restaurant is physically accessible. They even have an elevator, and that will help us get in and out of there. So they meet there at the Glowing Embers again. 15 years go by, and they're all 90 years of age. The same group of friends are discussing one more time where they should meet for dinner. And somebody suggested they should, why don't we meet at the Glowing Embers? Because we've never been there before, and they all agreed and ate there. Yeah. Well, I thought that's a great illustration of what Jesus is saying here. I have so much desired to eat this with you. The reason, as it plays out, that we see is because he wanted to give them a lesson they would never forget, one that they would always remember. And he went on to say, I want to do this before I suffer, because I will not eat again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. This meal that he would eat with them would point backward to God's deliverance of his people from Egypt, but it would be the very thing that he would take and say to them, this is what I'm doing for you. And he would institute the Lord's Supper. They understood the Passover lamb and the shedding of blood for the deliverance from Egypt, but he would now take that and say, this is what I'm doing for you. I'm shedding my blood, and this is my blood you're going to take, and this is my body you're going to take, and it's going to remind you every time you do it that I gave myself to deliver you. Just like those Jews were delivered back from Egypt, so I am delivering you from sin and death. And furthermore, this feast not only looks backward, it would look forward to the day when he will eat it once more with them in the kingdom of God. When all of this is completed and all of the deliverance is finished, the memory of sin and death will be in the past. Now, we've looked at two circumstances here today, the betrayal of Jesus and the preparation of the Passover for Jesus. Planning the betrayal and planning the Passover, two different events that involved disciples of Jesus. Judas involved in the betrayal, Peter and John involved in the preparing of the Passover. What a contrast. Back to Charles Templeton and Billy Graham. In his book, Farewell to God, Charles Templeton writes about a pivotal conversation that he had with Billy Graham. Remember, they had worked together as Youth for Christ evangelists. And that pivotal conversation took place when Charles Templeton decided he was going to go back to school, to go to Princeton Seminary to study, and he wanted Billy Graham to go study with him. Let me just read to you his account, Charles Templeton's account. Now remember, this isn't Billy Graham's account. This is from Charles Templeton's book. All our differences came to a head in a discussion which better than anything I know explains Billy Graham and his phenomenal success as an evangelist. In the course of our conversation, I said, but Billy, it's simply not possible any longer to believe. For instance, the biblical account of creation. The world was not created over a period of days a few thousand years ago. It's evolved over millions of years. It's not a matter of speculation. It's a demonstrable fact. Billy Graham responded, I don't accept that. And there are reputable scholars who don't accept that. And I said, who are these scholars? Men in conservative Christian colleges? And Billy Graham said, most of them, yes, but that's not the point. I believe the Genesis account of creation because it's in the Bible. I've discovered something in my ministry. When I take the Bible literally, when I proclaim it as the Word of God, my preaching has power. And when I stand on the platform and say, God says, or the Bible says, the Holy Spirit uses me, and there are results. And then Billy Graham went on to say this to him. Wiser men than you or I have been arguing questions like this for centuries. And I don't have the time or the intellect to examine all sides of the theological dispute. So I've decided once for all to stop questioning and accept the Bible as God's word. Now, Michael Patton, in writing about this, goes on and makes some commentary that I think is very helpful. He says, "This to me represents one of the saddest encounters two people have ever had. It recounts a decisive breach in the friendship of two men, as one left Christ never to come back, and the other went on, in my opinion, to change the world." And then he goes on, he says, "Belief and understanding are not contrasting qualities." He said, "I don't know if Billy Graham said what Charles Templeton said he said, but he may have. But it is true, there does come a time in our life when we decide to believe. It's not as if our intellect no longer is in the game. It's simply that there is sufficient amount of evidence to make a commitment." Billy Graham had had enough evidence. And he is right. There is no way that faith can wait until every stone is overturned. None of us will ever get to a place where our intellect has no objections whatsoever. This is a modern ideal, but it's impossible in any area of life because none of us can know all the facts about every side of every situation. This applies, by the way, in politics today too, doesn't it? And he goes on to say, at some point in our journey, we must decide whether God is real and the Bible is trustworthy or not, and that Christ is who he said he was. Templeton has, as his own story makes plain, never truly reached a place where he could be convinced of the truthfulness of Christianity. He did not have what reformers called a census. A census represents the conviction that we have in our minds. The assent of our minds is vital to our faith. In other words, we must come to a place, if we're ever to have genuine faith, where we can say, even though I don't have all the facts, I have enough to say, yes, I believe this. At some point, there must be sufficiency and probability. And there's a time when we, like Billy Graham, must stop the type of questioning that comes prior to faith and make a decision. It doesn't mean we stop using our minds. It doesn't mean we stop studying. No, we continue to do that. But Templeton, unfortunately, was not able to exercise that faith. But faith seeks understanding. We believe in order to understand. We have faith that seeks to grow in understanding. And we live in accordance then with that. Two men, two different directions. In our account today, two events, two different directions among the same disciples of Jesus. But we must choose. Individually, each of us must choose. And it will determine the path that we take forever. The question is, what will we choose? Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your great love. Lord, you who made all things and know all things, tremendous amount of patience with us. Who are we that we could begin to think that we could understand all there is about you or why you do what you do. Lord, this morning as we come, we're so thankful that you have revealed yourself in Jesus, our Savior. And this morning, Lord, like Peter and John, we want to act in obedience, trusting, even though we don't understand everything, because you've given us enough to know that you are true. And we pray, oh God, that our lives would reflect your character, that our lives would reflect your righteousness, that you would cleanse us through Christ, and that our lives would reflect your love. And Lord, we pray too this morning that you would draw many, many to yourself. And Lord, we want to be willing tools in your hand. May you be honored. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.